All right, I would like to begin with a review. Chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans deal with questions about Israel and ultimately about God's character and plan. By the time the book of Romans was written, the people of Israel, for the most part, had not received their Messiah and entered into the promises that were given by God. This undeniable reality raised some theological questions. Has God failed to fulfill His word? It's really crucial that we answer this question correctly, because if God has failed to keep His word to Israel, then how can we know that He will keep His word to us? The implications are enormous. Has God rejected His ancient covenant people? Again, this is important for us to understand. If God promises to save a people and then He fails to do it, how can we know that He will finally save us? Finally, what exactly is going on in God's plan of redemption? Does He have any future plans for Israel, plans which will vindicate Him and prove that He is indeed faithful to His ancient covenant promises? These are the kinds of questions that are brought up and answered in Romans 9 through 11. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, Paul has proven that the word of God has not failed. He's demonstrated this in a number of ways. One, he's shown that God has always dealt selectively with the offspring of Abraham from the very beginning. And so the fact that He does so now that the Messiah has come is totally consistent with the way that He has always dealt with the people of Israel. And since they wouldn't look back on their past history and say that God failed Abraham or that some of His descendants, since He was faithful only to some of them, He wasn't faithless then, they can't argue that He's faithless now that He only saves a remnant. He didn't fail them back then. He hasn't failed them at the then present time. In addition to this, second thing, he adds an argument from the sovereignty of God. God determines who will be saved. He chooses to save some people from among the mass of humanity. He is the potter, and we are the clay. It's perfectly within God's rights to extend grace to Gentiles and to withhold it from Israel. In fact, that was exactly foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. Three. Paul also looks at this issue from the human perspective. He points out that Israel has tried to be righteous before God, but not by faith, but as if it were by works. They've stumbled over Christ crucified. Although they have heard, and even though they are capable of understanding the gospel, since they've got all the background, the history of the knowledge of God's word, they've rejected the gospel. They've remained a disobedient and contrary people. Now, this last point, though, it raises more questions. It raises questions about God's ongoing relationship with Israel. Has God rejected His people? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Well, in chapter 11, Paul is asking if God has utterly and permanently forsaken the people of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah, or does He still have a place for them in the outworking of His plan of redemption? Now, just so you guys know, this is a really controversial question. And, you know, there are two sides to this, two major sides in our circles. There's a modern Baptistic answer. And then there is a Reformed answer. And this morning I have the privilege of falling into neither one of those categories exactly. Yeah. Oh man, I'm going to show my cards this morning, so to speak, to use a gambling analogy, which is perfect for a sermon, right? You don't think so? Want to bet? Okay. So. What I would ask you guys to do is to just extend a little bit of grace to me. Understand that what I'm going to try to do here with this text is just, I'm going to try to be honest with the Word of God. I'm going to try to deal with it as faithfully as I can. And if I don't fall into your camp, I just ask you to extend a little bit of grace to me. Maybe we can talk about it and come to a better understanding of God's Word together. So let's take a moment now to read the passage first, and then we'll pray together. So Romans 11, starting at verse 1, and I'm only going to go through to verse 24. I'm not going to get into the mystery section. We'll cover that next week, Lord willing, and hopefully I'll have a chance to maybe defend the position that I'm going to present more next week. This week I want to just present it. Next week I hope to defend it more. Romans 11, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their trap become a snare, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome God, and we do stand in awe of you, in awe of your plan of redemption. We see what you have, what you've planned for all of human history. And we stand in awe of your wisdom. Your knowledge is so far above ours, we can't take it all in. Your ways are so far above ours that we can't fully understand them. But we trust you, Lord. We know that you work all things out for our good, for your glory, and we trust you. Father, we confess that we stand in constant need of your forgiveness, Lord. We come before you now and we just want to openly acknowledge that we have not yet been perfected. We still have the flesh. We still have desires that are against your will. And there are times, Lord, when we give in. We look to you now, Father. We ask for your forgiveness, knowing that because of Christ, you extend it to your children time and time again. Thank you for your kindness, your love, your everlasting love. Father, we do want to thank you for this time that we have now to look into your book. Father, I want to thank you that April and Sylvia are here this morning. You've been so good to us. Father, we would ask for Sylvia's continued health. Father, as we do spend time in your book this morning, we pray that you would teach us. Teach us the truth of your word. Teach us your will. Give us the grace to obey it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in other sections of Scripture, believing Gentiles are said to be the children of Abraham. In other words, being a child of Abraham is at times given a broader definition than just physical descent from the patriarch. There are times when it refers to a spiritual reality. And here are a few representative passages. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Now, I want us to be clear about what's happening in this particular text. While interpreting Scripture with Scripture is a correct method of doing biblical interpretation, we also have to be careful that we don't read something into the text that's foreign to the text, even if you can find it somewhere else in another section of Scripture. In this section, Paul is concentrating on questions regarding physical descendants from Abraham. Paul is not here dealing with that broader definition of Abraham's children, but a more restricted one. Paul's questions in this portion of Scripture are about Israel according to the flesh. His answer to the question makes that point clear. And so let's just put it in catechism form, all right? Question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, has God cast off the physical descendants of Abraham because of their stumbling over the Messiah? Answer, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, God has not completely rejected the physical descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, I'm living proof. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham from a specific tribe, and God has not cast me off. But instead, he's included me into his plan of redemption. R.C. Sproul put it this way. Paul does not want his readers to conclude from all the weighty things he said about the Jews, their rejection of the Messiah and despising the gospel, that God has rejected them totally. Paul's readers cannot come to that conclusion because Paul himself is numbered among the Jews. So here's an appropriate passage to think of in comparing Scripture with Scripture. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37 say this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, God makes this promise that he's not going to cast off his people permanently and forever. Verses 2 through 6. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The history of Israel is, for the most part, a history of idolatry and apostasy. While there were occasional revivals in the nation, these were always very short-lived. Nevertheless, God always preserved for himself a remnant of the people. In other words, he always made sure that there were at least some true believers among the people of Israel. And Paul says the same thing is true at the present time. Even though Israel has, for the most part, rejected the gospel, God has determined that he will keep to himself a remnant of them chosen by grace. And so the remnant theme carries over into the New Testament as God shows saving mercy to some of the physical descendants of Abraham. So, not only is Paul proof that God has not rejected his people, but so is the remnant. They are proof that God is still graciously dealing with the physical offspring of Abraham in the new covenant. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. After considering God's gracious dealings with the remnant, he considers the majority of the physical descendants of Abraham. After considering the elect in Israel, he considers the rest. The rest refuse to believe and be saved. And then God confirms them in their unbelief by hardening them. That is, in an act of judgment, he gives them over to the desires of their own sinful hearts so that they sink deeper and deeper into darkness and spiritual insensitivity. Sproul gives this practical warning. I want you to listen carefully to this. He says, this is God's poetic justice. If you do not want to hear the word of God, be careful, because God will make you deaf, and then you will never hear it. If you do not want to see the kingdom of God, whatever you see vaguely now will be taken away. If you are not alive and energetic to the things of the Spirit, be careful that God does not visit you with a spirit of lethargy, taking from you whatever zeal you have. That's the end of the quote. I'd like to add this, to delay belief, repentance, and obedience towards God is extremely dangerous. Just because you might feel neutral toward him does not mean that he is neutral toward you. You see, unbelievers so often have this false idea that they believe that they can wait, enjoy some sin now, seek after certain worldly pleasures, and then once you've had your fill of this world, then you will turn to God and be saved. And I would ask you, what makes you think that you will even want to turn later? What if God makes you spiritually blind so that you no longer see your need for Christ? And if you can repent today, today is the day to repent. If you can believe today, today is the day to trust in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is granted to everyone who believes. New life is given to everyone who believes. Do not put off God with the presumption that you can come to him whenever you like. Because of God's judgment upon you for rejecting the light that he shows you, even now you may lose all spiritual sensitivity and never return and be saved. He did it to Israel, and he can do it to you. Isn't that right? Have some holy fear. Turn to Christ and be saved, and do it without delay. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now here again, Paul acknowledges that Israel has stumbled. They have tripped over the cornerstone, which is Christ. They have, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. And since God is sovereign over all that occurs, the question becomes, what was God's purpose in this? How does their transgression fit in with God's overall plan of redemption for the world? Well, God's plan is not that they would stumble and fall, or to take it out of the picture language, God's intention in Israel's rejection of Christ was not that God would permanently and completely reject them. Instead, God is using their transgression for the salvation of the Gentiles. We see this pattern over and over again in the book of Acts, and here's just one example of that. This is from Acts 13, verses 44 to 48. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." All right, now, as awesome as this is, even this is not the full picture of God's plan in their transgression. In God's wisdom, the conversion of the Gentiles is in turn designed to work for the benefit of Israel. They will see Gentiles experiencing the blessings of the new covenant. They'll be envious of it. They'll desire it for themselves, and they will convert to Christ and so be saved. Here's a quote. In the Acts, Luke several times mentions Jewish envy of the apostles. He seems to mean that the Jews were jealous of their success and their influence on the people and the large crowds they attracted. But Paul envisages a more productive kind of envy than this. He knows that when Israel sees the blessing of salvation being enjoyed by believing Gentiles, their reconciliation to God and to each other, their forgiveness, their love and joy and peace through the Spirit, they will covet these blessings for themselves and, it is implied, will repent and believe in Jesus in order to secure them. Thus provoked to envy, they will be led to conversion. All right, that's the end of the quote. As awesome as this is, even this is not the full picture of God's plan in their transgression. In God's wisdom, their transgression leads to salvation for Gentiles. Then the conversion of the Gentiles will in turn work toward the conversion of Israel. Then their full inclusion or their acceptance will mean life from the dead. Now, this phrase, life from the dead, is open to a couple of different interpretations. It may be figurative. Paul looks into the future and sees some kind of spiritual revival among his own people and sees it as a great time of blessing on the earth, so great that it's described as life from the dead. Okay, that's one possibility. Now, the other way to take it, and this is the interpretation that I prefer because the phrase from the dead is used so often in the New Testament to describe physical resurrection, I believe that it's speaking, that Paul's speaking literally here. Paul is speaking as a prophet, describing certain events which will occur in the future, which will precede the resurrection from the dead. Before the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a great revival among the people of Israel. They will hear the gospel from people who are making them envious for it because of the blessings of salvation that they experience. They'll desire it for themselves. They'll look at that. They'll hear the gospel, and they'll be saved. They will return to the Lord one last time on a large scale, and the Lord will return. The dead will be raised and judged. This, I believe, is God's good and glorious purpose in the transgression of Israel. I'll say more about that next week. Verses 17 to 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now here Paul teaches about the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of Gentiles under the picture of pruning and grafting an olive tree. The main ideas are clear. The tree itself represents the true people of God, which finds its roots in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. Those Jews who refused to believe were cut off. Gentiles, which believe, are grafted in. Those branches which are cut off, that is, unbelieving Jews, can be easily grafted back in, speaking of God's plan to bring about a revival among the people of Israel at some point in the future. From this, Paul makes a couple of practical points of application, and those will be our closing points of application this morning. First, Gentiles who have been grafted in should not be arrogant toward unbelieving Jews. I mean, the fact that that anti-Semitism has existed at all in the life of the church is just ridiculous. It's so wrong and so evil. We are not to think highly of ourselves because others were cut off so that we could be included. That's the wrong way to go with this doctrine. We are not worthy of being included because of something in us. Instead, we should realize that we Gentiles were grafted in contrary to nature. We are the outsiders, graciously being brought into God's people by God's undeserved mercy. And instead of being arrogant toward unbelieving Jews, Paul wanted believing Gentiles to live lives that were so spirit-filled, so full of new covenant peace, holiness, and joy, that Jews would look at it and they'd say, I have to have that. God wants our lives to be so attractive, so desirable, so full of Christ and His goodness that others will crave it for themselves. It's interesting. Paul fully intended that by writing to the churches and building them up in the faith and causing them to understand what they had entered into more and more, that Gentiles would just grow in Christ to the point where his countrymen would see them and say, man, I have got to get in on this. Paul fully intended that his ministry to the Gentiles would result in the conversion of many Jewish people when they saw us loving each other and living supernatural lives. And so we must be witnesses in the way we live our lives to a world of watching Jews and Gentiles. Our speech, our conduct, our overall attitude in life should make people want our Savior. Show them what the abundant life looks like, and then make sure to tell them how they can have it. Second, this should cause us to fear God. Paul wrote this, "So do not become proud, but fear." John Calvin said that we should never think of the rejection of the Jews without being struck with dread and terror. I mean, just think about it for a moment. For approximately 2,000 years, God dealt primarily with the people of Israel. He gave them his covenant, and he caused them to experience many blessings. And when they failed to obey, you know what God did? He gave them time to repent. And then he gave them more time to repent. And then he gave them more time to repent. And when they refused, and God had to execute the curses of the covenant, he called them back to himself again and again by the prophets. Then, when the Messiah came, he dealt with them severely because of their stubborn and hardened hearts. And now, he primarily extends salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul says, hey, Gentiles, he can reverse this situation at any time. For if he did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If he was willing to cut off Israel, and they were a part of a well-cultivated tree, then God will also cut off us Gentiles if we start to enter into a works-based salvation or a self-righteousness, if we boast in ourselves. Think of how many churches and denominations apostatize within a single generation. Think of how many countries are out there that were once just saturated with the preaching of the gospel. And you know what? They stand in need of missionaries today. Pruning happened to Israel. Pruning has happened in the history of the church, and it can happen to our generation as well. This should cause us to be humble, to avoid all forms of self-righteousness, to pray for genuine revival, to ask God to save our children and our grandchildren, and to live in the fear of God. Amen.